Okay, you can go ahead and turn to Genesis 50. It's the very last chapter, because we are finishing today. And we're in Egypt. Oh, I didn't push. Could you go up there and click? I apologize. I forgot to click back on that thing. last time we were talking about Jacob dying and how he talked about all of his sons, a little bit of what they had done themselves, but there was a lot of focus on the future. You remember I had the whole big old map showing where these different tribes were going to end up being. Then he dies. Oh, after he made this request, he said, I want you to take me back home. Take my body back home and bury me with my wife, Leah, and also my mom and dad, and grandpa and grandma. So take me back to the family plot, which is in Hebron. Joseph agreed that he would do that. So as we begin chapter 50, it says, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. So that's after he's passed away. And then Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. So this is all happening 1869 or 1868 BC, and Jacob ends up being mummified. Now, it mentions here it takes 40 days to get this done. It's an involved process. What do you know about mummification? Just curious. Anything? All right. They take some major organs out, not all of them, just major ones. I think like the liver and the kidneys and the heart and the liver. The weirdest one is the brain, because they stick something up through the nasal cavity and scramble it up like scrambled eggs and then slurp it out. And then they put it in jars to be kept near the body once it's prepared. Now, they wash the body in several different ways. The thing that takes the longest, though, is they put it in something called Nayrum. I think it's Nayrum. It's some sort of crystallized chemical, and it basically dries the body out. What you're actually seeing, in a weird way, is Egyptian taxidermy. That's really what it is. And so it dries the body out, and once that gets done, then they wrap it up and stick it in a box, which is then put in another box, and sometimes in another box, almost like the whole nesting doll thing. That is what happened with Jacob's body. So if we were ever able to go and open up his tomb in Hebron, his body's going to look like one of the mummified bodies of the Egyptian kings, because he was treated like royalty, because his son was the one doing all of this, and his son was number two in the kingdom. So 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. So 70 minus 40 is what? 30. So 30 is the normal long period of mourning amongst the Israelites and the Canaanites and others. So this is an extended period of time. So they take the time to do the mummification. And they're mourning. The Egyptians are mourning during all of that. And then there's another 30 days after that that they're mourning for Jacob, because he's a grand man. He's the father of the Savior of the Egyptian people. And they're still not done. Verse number 4 says, when the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I've found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now, that's a little bit more information than we knew before. We know that the Machpelah cave is already set aside as the mausoleum for this whole family. But apparently, when Jacob buried Leah there, it was in a new alcove in the cave. And he dug it out enough that there'd be room for himself. And so that's what he's referring to. I dug this place in Canaan for myself there. There you're going to bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return. So Pharaoh said, go up, bury your father as he made you swear. So this is a really big deal. It's going to take probably a month to get it all done properly. So Joseph has to disappear from his Egyptian responsibilities for a month. So that's why he has to ask his boss for this time off. But it's also going to be a big deal for the Egyptians, because a whole bunch of Egyptians have gotten a chance to know Joseph, and maybe some of them got to know Jacob. What's one of the weird things about Jacob that the Pharaoh had never seen before? How old he is. Now, that was when he was 130. So he lives another 17 years. So he's kind of the unique person that for most of the people in Egypt. So a lot of them have gotten to know him enough that they want to go and do this respectful thing along with Joseph and his monstrous family. So it says in verse 7, Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. So this is all of the big names. This is like a state funeral. Actually, it's bigger than most state funerals that we've seen today. Because nowadays, you know, when a big head of state dies, it's not necessarily all the other heads of state that show up. It's, you know, vice presidents and secretaries of state and things like that. This is huge. All the bigwigs in Egypt, apparently except for the Pharaoh himself. He seems to be the only bigwig that doesn't go. They're all going to head up to Canaan. All the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household, they left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. Now, do you remember the number of the men named that came to Egypt or were in Egypt from this family 17 years earlier? It's a significant number. It's 72. 75 by some count. So that's just the heads of the household. Now, all of those guys were adult men that had adult children, some of them, and grandchildren. That was 17 years ago. So they're now kind of working on that next generation getting ready to fire up. So some of the kids that are staying behind are great-grandkids because they're too little to be able to go along. But four generations, three generations at least, are going up here. So we're talking about several hundred of the Joseph family, you know, all his brothers and their families and things, several hundred of them. What about their servants? You think the servants might want to go along? Oh, yeah. Some of these servants, they've had several generations themselves that have served Jacob's family. Some of them grew up with Jacob, perhaps, and Jacob's boys. So they're going to want to go. And then we've already heard there's a whole bunch of the Egyptian nobility. They're all going up. So you can guess that we're talking about well over 1,000 people, maybe even a couple of thousand people that are on this journey that's going to head up to Canaan. And they're all very Egyptian in the way they look, okay? They're going to have their little chariots. They're going to be dressed up in their Egyptian finery. There'll be carts for some of the people as they're going. So it's a big Egyptian entourage going through this road. Now, they're going to leave from the area where Goshen is, up in the delta. They will go up along the edge of the delta. Then they'll follow the edge of the Mediterranean for a little bit. And then, just a little bit south of where all the stuff's going on right now, in the Gaza Strip, that's where they'll start cutting inland. And then they'll go to past Beersheba, where Jacob was born and grew up, and then they'll cut north to Hebron. And it's a couple of weeks' travel. So verse number 9 says, there also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and there was a very great company. So they've got a military escort as well. This is a big deal. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. Now, nobody knows for sure where the threshing floor of Atad is. My guess is that it's a suburb area for Hebron. What's a threshing floor? Do you guys remember? A threshing floor. Yeah, it's where they beat the grain. They run big flat things over the top of it, and they also winnow there by throwing it up in the air. So it's usually some sort of flat area, typically on the top of a rise, like a hill, that's been cleared of all the trees because they want a crosswind to help them with their winnowing. So it's usually a very prominent spot that is well known to the whole area because that's where they process all the grain for the region. So when they arrived at this place, which is probably the grain processing site for all of Hebron area, that's where they're going to spend the night. They're going to make their camp there. And it says, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 more days of mourning for his father. So we've already had 70, and now we're another 3 that's at, or another 7 that's added into it. And this is happening in the public. Now, the Canaanites that live in this area, you know, this is long before mass media. This is long before telecommunications. So you have to imagine what it must have been like. Here you are, a Canaanite, minding your own business, and all of a sudden you see a cloud of dust off to the south. It's like, wow, what's that all about? And then the next thing you know, you start seeing a whole bunch of carts and chariots, and it's clearly a bunch of Egyptians. And then you can see that there's a couple of thousand of people involved in this. And then they set camp up right on the edge of your territory, and then they start mourning. And how do Middle Eastern people mourn? Woo! They do the little shrieky thing, and they beat their chest. And all sorts of wild stuff, and sing the dirges, the sad songs with the sad instruments. Like they had things equivalent to bagpipes, and they would use that for this sort of thing. So that's all going on, and you're probably like, "Wow, what's going on here? This is weird. We've never seen anything like this before." Because why are Egyptians here? We don't know. So they start asking around, and that's when they find out that it's Jacob, you know, who left the area 17 years ago, being brought back to be buried in his family tomb. The inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, and they said, "Oh, this is the grievous mourning of the Egyptians." And to commemorate this strange and unprecedented event, they renamed the place. It's no longer going to be called the threshing floor of Atad. It's going to be called Abel Mizraim. Abel is the word for meadow, flat place. And Mizraim, that's the ancient name for Egypt. Mizraim. It's the name of one of the great-grandsons of Noah that the Egyptians come from. That is the way that the locals responded to this funeral procession. And then we actually have the funeral itself. Verse 12, "Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, and they buried him in the cave of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite." Now, you've seen this picture several times now, so I hope maybe you recognize it. The wall that was put up by Herod the Great around the complex of Machpelah tomb. And so he felt that he needed to show respect for the foreparents of the Israeli people by building this magnificent facility. Down inside, this is what it looks like in modern times. Things have changed, like many things in Israel. It used to be all underground in a cave and dug alcoves. But at some point in history, they built a building, the first building, and then another building later, and another building after that. This is the most modern version of it, with the arches and things. But they brought the sarcophagi, the big boxes for the tombs, into new areas. So this is the alcove area that's set aside for Jacob. If you look on the left-hand side of the picture there, that's his name in the larger print, right in the center of the top line, Jacob. And then you look on the other side, Leah. So they're right across from each other in great big boxes. And so if we were to get into that box on the left-hand side, which is, you notice it's behind a protective grate, to keep people from messing around. If you could get into that, we'd find an Egyptian mummy. That's exactly what we'd find. Any questions or thoughts, comments, observations? There is such a long chain of tradition attached to this. Yes, we know that these are the tombs of the 6 foreparents. You know, it's Jacob and Leah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Abraham and Sarah. They're all buried in this complex, in great big boxes. Yeah.
It's interesting that Rachel, the love of his life,
yeah,
by himself in Bethlehem.
Yep.
And what does it mean when it says that he set a pillar over her grave and that
Yeah, you're talking about Rachel. Rachel is buried to the north of Jerusalem. She's not buried at Bethlehem. That's a misunderstanding. Her tomb, for some reason, Jacob chose not to move her body. I don't understand. I don't think anybody understands. I've looked and looked and looked, and nobody tries to explain why he didn't move her body. Once she was buried, that's where she stayed buried. And so he raised up a monument over her tomb area. There, it's Ramallah. It's the city of Ramallah today, just a few miles north of... yeah, there is a long-standing tradition as to where it's at. Yep. Of course, they have an alternate one in Bethlehem because of the misunderstanding. It was well known exactly where it was at up until probably New Testament times, and then it became only traditionally known. But we can be positive it's at Ramallah. And there is a long-standing traditional tomb at Ramallah. I don't think the monument existed anymore. I think that's gone. And so that might make it harder to verify. But I'm still puzzled why he never moved her. There might have been some sort of tradition at the time that once someone was buried, you didn't move them. I don't know. Yeah, all the other sons and things. It's not said other than Joseph. My suspicion is that they either had their bodies transported back by their relatives, just like Jacob did, or, like Joseph, they made arrangements for it to happen later. In fact, the Joseph arrangements are coming up soon, and I'll talk about why he didn't go back or didn't make arrangements to have his body taken back immediately, because he did not have a tomb prepared, and so he was going to leave that to his descendants to take care of that, to get him in the right spot. All right, so verse number 14. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers. And on the way, or once they got back there, Joseph's brothers decided that they needed to be proactive in keeping Joseph from taking vengeance, which you can kind of appreciate a little bit of that, because one of their relatives, their Uncle Esau, was once known to have said, "Once my father dies, I will have my vengeance on my brother." Now, of course, Esau chilled out, and that never happened. But these guys are kind of concerned, and some of them are more concerned than others. So Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead. They said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him?" So you notice they're agreeing. We did wrong. And who could blame the guy? You know, he's a powerful person. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged us before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong.'" Now that's interesting, because that tells me that more than likely they had this conversation with Dad. They said, "Dad, you're in bad shape. You're going to die soon. You need to say something to Joseph. You got to make him promise you or something." So they must have been doing something like that. And he basically tells them, "Well, you tell them I said. You tell him I said." And so they do. Now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why'd he cry? Yeah, I think he was saddened by the idea that they thought that now dad was dead, that he was going to treat them horribly.
This was over 30 years later.
Well, yeah, it's been 17 years since dad died, and it was 17 years since dad came to Egypt, and it was 17 years previous to that, I think, that Joseph supposedly was killed by that wild animal. So yeah, it's been over 30 years since all this happened. And so he's brokenhearted that they would think that badly of him, that he would be such a monster. His brothers came, they fell down before him, said. Now, that's another fulfillment of his dreams, right? Because he kept having these dreams about his brothers falling down in front of him. Behold, we are your servants. Now, you need to understand what they're offering there is they will be his slaves if he will just not harm them. That's what they're offering. And Joseph said to them, don't be afraid, for am I in God's place? You know, is that my spot to take vengeance? As for you, you meant evil against me. Yeah, that's for sure. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Now, let's not misunderstand that. God did not make the brothers sell Joseph into slavery into Egypt so Joseph could be there and save them later. This is a Romans 8:28 reality. God is able to make all things work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. So when people make horrible choices, bad decisions with great consequences, God is still in some form or fashion able to reach in there and kind of weave it around and bring something decent out of it. So we've got to be more disciplined than I see some Christians are, where, you know, when bad things are happening, people, and you go up and say, well, I'm sure God is doing this for a reason. Don't say that, because that is not what's happening. The better phrasing, if you're going to say anything, is, I'm sure that God will bring something good. But even that's a little bit risky in the heat of the moment. Okay? Because some people are just brokenhearted. You remember the lesson out of Job's friends? You remember Job's friends were really helpful for about a week, because they kept their mouths shut. All they did was sit there and kind of mourn with him. The moment they started opening their mouth and trying to make sense out of the whole situation, that's when Job's life got miserable. Worse than it already was. So I'm always trying to encourage Christians, don't give in to the need to try to explain everything when bad things are happening. Because the reality is, we don't know. Unless God comes down and tells us, we don't know the background. We just don't. And we're just better off keeping our mouths shut and grieving with the person if it's bad. And any thoughts on that? I saw some nodding going on back there. Yeah. And God was able to weave it together, wasn't he? To bring something good out of it. Yeah, that's the thing, is just look for how God will resolve, I think, is there better things. Because that's what Joseph tells him there. He goes, you guys intended for me to have a horrible life. I know that. But God intended to use it a different way. Oh, my.
And I would go back and, you know, look things up. And a couple of years ago, I went back and I found some information about it. And the guy that was driving was Jerry Weaver. And his brother was on the site, and he said, I don't care how much good came out of this. I would rather have my brother.
Yep. Yep.
And I know my mother used to say that was so much good has come out of this, and I just didn't feel right about that.
Yeah, see, that's what I said. You got to be even cautious in saying those words that come straight from Scripture, because sometimes the heart's not ready for that. Sometimes it takes decades before people are ready to say that, yeah, it was horrible at the time, but now I can see something that has come out of it that was good. Yeah, it may be that somebody else is the one that'll see the good out of it. Yeah. You know, we have stories about missionaries who are killed, you know, in their field. And of course, their families grieve over them, and the missions groups are all horrified that the mission has been broken up. And then decades later, you find out that, I'm thinking about one particular one, somebody that was involved in the killing of that person came to Christ years later because they carried around in them the memory of being involved in that. And they were shocked at the way that person died in faithfully, you know, calling upon God to forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know, the whole New Testament thing that you see. And that changed that person's life. That's the one I was just telling. Yep.
Because they were already saved.
Yep.
And the people that would be killing them weren't.
Yep.
So they were willing to sacrifice their life.
That is correct. Elizabeth Elliot's story, I was trying to remember, something about a spear is in the name of the title for the story. But yep, that's the one I was thinking about. Well, back to the text here. Verse 21, so therefore, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, he's already been paying for their life. I mean, he brought them through six of the 7 years of famine because they arrived in the second year of the famines. And then, you know, another what is it, 11 years after that, he's been footing the bill for them. So he's basically saying, as long as I'm alive, as long as my resources hold out, I'm going to take care of you guys. Because, you know, you don't find the wordings here, but it's actually something that we would be familiar with. Because I love you guys. You know, it's not the emotional, mushy sort of love. This is that I'm committed to you guys. I care about you guys' eternal souls, not just your physical lives. And so that's what he wants for them. He wants what's best for them, regardless of what they did. It doesn't matter. Because that's what true love is about. That's why Jesus has taught us, even in regards to those that would treat us as if, you know, we're enemies, we don't retaliate. We don't hate them back. We don't try to find a way to avenge ourselves on them. We're supposed to be caring about them because they're human beings in need of salvation. So Joseph is a really good example that models the love that Jesus talked about. So verse 22 tells us, Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. So that takes us up to 1815, 14 BC. We know that he did not live as long as at least one of his older brothers. Because Levi is the only one that we have a death age on. But he lives into his 130s. So it could be that Joseph, for whatever reason, dies younger than his brothers do. But it does say that Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, and also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. So he was there when the babies were born, and he dangled them on his knees, you know. And apparently that was an adoption ceremony. So he may have done the same thing for his grandsons of that line that had been done for his sons by Jacob. And so Joseph talks to his brothers while he's on his deathbed. He said, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you. Okay, so I'm not going to be around to take care of you any longer. I'm sure he had resources that he put in place to take care of them. But he says, God will definitely be taking care of you. And then he tags into a prophecy that we know has been around ever since Abraham. And that is, Abraham was told, your descendants, Abraham, will go into a country not their own. They will be there for 400 years. That's a nice round number. Four generations. But they will, at the end of that time, come back to this, the promised land, back to Canaan. And so that prophecy has been passed down. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph has now picked up on it. So he says, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear. Now, this is probably one of the first times here in verse 25 that sons of Israel does not mean the boys. It means their descendants. The Israelis. So Joseph made the sons of Israel. So we're talking about his own grandkids, great-grandkids, his grand, double grand nieces, nephews, whatever. Okay? So he's talking to that youngest generation here. So he made them swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So he will die and be mummified. There will be a big state funeral for him, no doubt, because he's the savior of Egypt. So I'm sure they will do the whole 70 days and probably even another 30, 40 more days beyond that. Okay? They'll do all of that. But his sarcophagus, his box, is going to be kept not in some sort of Egyptian tomb. It's going to be kept in the land of Goshen among his relatives. And his instructions are, when you leave, take my box with you. Take my bone box. And what he has in mind is, when you, my descendants, get to your promised land, to your allotment, bury me in that allotment. Now, he already knows where he wants them to be. And it may be that he's prophetic in this, that his tomb will end up being in an area right next to Shechem, because that's where the sons of Joseph got some of their inheritance, right next to Shechem. And I forgot to grab a photo of it. It would have been a very old one. But there is a traditional tomb of Joseph there at Shechem. It's on the west side of town. It's the city of Nablus today. And even the Arabs, the Muslims, hold it in high esteem because it's Joseph's tomb. And so Joseph died at the age of 110 years. He was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. And he got to go home, but it took a lot longer for him because this is the deal. Well, first of all, this is how old all the other boys would have been at the time that Joseph died. Don't know, some of them might already be dead, okay? But you can see they'd all be in their 100 teens. Except for Benjamin. He'd only be in his 90s. He's still got plenty of years in front of him, you know. The last pharaoh of the dynasty of Egypt that Joseph was dealing with died in 1803, 1802. Remember, Joseph dies 1815, 1814. So only about 10, 11 years later, the final pharaoh of that family dies without children. It's a lady. And shortly after that, or actually in connection with this, the full-blooded Egyptian people, and when we talk about full blood, we're talking about the people that have their inheritance from that guy Mitzrayim that I told you earlier. So all the pure-blooded Mitzrayim, the people who trace their line back to that name, all those full-blooded Egyptian rulers had already started trying to govern things farther south. And the reason they were doing that is because there was a lot of pressure of immigrants coming into the Delta region from Canaan. And they began running things for themselves in, you know, their communities. And eventually their communities got bigger and bigger. And so they began running areas larger and larger. By the time the 1700s start getting going, the eastern delta is completely run by Semite second and third generation immigrants. And they are the new dynasty in that region. And the descendants of the Israelis are perceived as Egyptians in that context. And so they start getting treated like they are not worth as much. So that's the first stage. When the 1700s run out and the 1600s begin, there is a whole nother invasion of the region by Semites. This time they're not just immigrating because, you know, of problems back at home. This is more of a campaign to take things over. These guys are called the Hyksos. And they take over all of the Delta region. And they get into a fight with the full-blood Egyptians off to the south. And this becomes a really rough time. And the Israelis are probably enslaved during that period, because they are not thought of as Semites by these invading Semites. They're thought of as, you guys have been Egyptians. You've been here a long time. You're Egyptians. And so we're going to treat you as a resource for our purposes. And then, just to let you know, things get even worse. Around the time that Moses is going to be born, the full-blood Egyptians down in the south have had enough of the, quote, invaders that have actually been there for 100 years. And so one particular full-blood Egyptian takes an army, pushes northward into the delta, and ejects all of these invaders, these Hyksos, out of the country. And they adopt, as part of their new policy as full-blood Egyptians, a xenophobia. Xenophobia is a fancy term for fear of strangers. And even though the Israelis have been there for going on 400 years by now, the new full-blood Egyptian regime sees them as threats. They are inherited slaves. You know, they're taken over as the slaves of the last regime, but they are seen as untrustworthy. And so that's why it says in the book of Exodus eventually that a Pharaoh rises in Egypt that does not know Joseph. And that's when they really start getting mistreated. So that's the wrap-up story, pretty much, of the book of Genesis, is how they end up being not the honored guests of the Pharaoh, but they end up being the slaves of both full-blood Egyptians and immigrant Semites. Doesn't matter who's in charge, the Israelis get it in the neck. Okay? Levi is the only one that we know when he dies. He dies at 137 years of age. And that puts him right in the middle of all that changing that's happening in Egypt, with the end of one dynasty and the turmoil between a couple of different dynasties that are vying for control. All right, any questions, comments? Yeah, I think for them it was like, I don't want to be buried outside of the land of my birth, number one. Number two, I don't want to be buried outside the land of promise. Because like Joseph said, the Israelites will be brought back to the promised land of Canaan. And so these guys that actually lived in Canaan, were born in Canaan, grew up in Canaan, they're like, that's where I want to be buried. I want to be buried in Canaan. Now, it's probably not surprising to any of us that the generations that were born in Egypt were fine with being buried in Egypt, right? They probably didn't extract promises from their grandkids, you know. Hey, make sure you take me to that country I've never been to. They were buried where they were born and grew up. In fact, by the time Moses comes along, even though they are enslaved, they identify with Egypt. And so you might remember on the Exodus, they get all upset because of Moses bossing around. That's how they perceived it. And man, we got nothing to eat but this manna all the time. And so they're going to basically kill Moses, appoint a new leader, and guess where they're going to go? Back to Egypt. Because that's where they know. That's where they'd rather be. It's a weird thing to see how people over multiple generations forget the heritage of their forefathers. Which is why Moses is writing this book. When he writes this, they're in the desert. They're in the wilderness. And they need to know Egypt is not really your home. You were there temporarily. This is the story of it. Where you're really at home is the promised land. And then he goes through and shows, you know, all our forefathers are buried there. Our foremothers are buried there. Anything else? All right, nothing next week, because we got our Last Supper on Thursday, and we've got Good Friday observance on Friday. The following week, if you saw my note, the Beards are going to come by. They're going to be in the area. So if you're wanting to see them, show up for sure on, what is it, the 3rd or something? I think it's the 3rd of April. I don't want to start our new series on that night, so I'll have something else, you know, ready to go, so that, you know, we can do something and then spend a little bit of time with the Beards and catch up with some of the things going on with their life. The new program will start on the 10th then of April. And it is going to be a survey of the 12. That is, the last 12 books of the Old Testament. I've got an assignment for you if you choose to accept it. Okay? And I'm going to have to do this myself too, because this is really hard. See whether or not you can memorize the 12 last books of the Old Testament in the order they appear in our Bibles. They are the hardest of the bunch. At least they are for me. I am going to talk about them outside of that order because they are not in chronological order. I'm not exactly sure how the Jewish people got them in the order they're in because it's not smallest book to the longest. It's definitely not chronological. So who knows how it got into the order it's in. But when we have our kids memorize books of the Bible in order, do you know why we do that? To facilitate finding Bible passages. okay? So that you can turn to it quick, find it. But some of these books of the 12 are hard to find because they're only one chapter anyway. And so my goal is that over probably about 14, 16 weeks, because we're not parking in any of these books, I'm going to help you understand what each book is about. Why was it written? That sort of thing. And something key out of the book that you can remember. Because the goal is that it'll be open to you and not an unknown thing in the Old Testament. Cool? Does that work for you? And then if you decide that one of those books is worth a long-term study, then we can consider that. All right, let's go ahead and pray, and then let's go out and see what the weather holds for us. Father, I thank you for the book of Genesis. I thank you for Moses. I thank you for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, whose big stories are told in the book, and for the time we've been able to spend in it. And now we ask that you'd help us as we get ready for our spring holy days, that all of that will go well. To remind people that Jesus came here with a purpose to save us from our sins. And not just us, but anyone and everyone that we come into contact with. So help us shine our lives in such a way that people will see the good works and the story of Jesus in us, and they'll be able to come and give glory to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.